I'd like to invite you to turn to the gospel reading for today. We're going to look at the entry into Jerusalem from Mark's account, and that's found on Mark 11, the verses 1 through 11. All four of the gospels give account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. All four gospel writers found it important enough to tell the story, to include it in the story that they tell. And every gospel version is a little bit different. So Matthew gives us details of little children. Luke tells us that this was a group of disciples who engaged in the welcome. John tells us about palm branches in detail. And Matthew is quick to say, now this is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says that he will enter into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Mark is much more subdued. He shows a lot more restraint, and he is the only gospel writer that tells us that Jesus went into Jerusalem. He didn't immediately cleanse the temple. In fact, he went to the temple, he visited it, and then he left Jerusalem again. He's the only gospel writer to tell us that. So we want to pay attention to the details, and we want to pay attention to what happens inside of us when we imagine. And we imagine through Mark's lens. Before we do that this morning, let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for your word and your spirit, for your stories that have been passed down through those who have carried it in their hearts, who have written it down and copied it, and perhaps most important to us, for those who have shown us what faith is. Not only those who have told it to us, but those who have shown us and introduced us to Jesus. So today we thank you for them, and we pray that we would be those who pass along a vital relationship with Christ. So help us in our time to live the gospel, to proclaim it with our lives, and to demonstrate what it means to be a follower. Forgive us when we fail, when we betray, when we deny, when we are filled with doubts saying, is it I? Help us, we pray, to be grounded in the gospel, to be like Christ. So as we read today, we pray that your light would shine on our path, on the pages of this wonderful book, and in our hearts. Weed out distractions, weed out our worries, and help us to find again the one whom you have sent to change the world. We pray it in his name. Amen. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, and we know what is ahead in the story. Most of us do because we have been raised with the story. This is the week in which we recognize our Lord's culmination of his ministry, his humiliation at the end of the week, and then his glorification in resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look back, all the way back into my childhood, I always wrestled with how to think about and feel about Palm Sunday. Because on the one hand, we want to acclaim him, we want to hail him as king, but on the other hand, we know what this means. We know most of the crowds got it wrong, but we know what this means for him. And as a little kid, I always wondered, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to think and feel about Palm Sunday? Because we know things that that crowd did not. We know that it is the beginning of the end. And so when we think about it, when we experience it, when we engage the story and when we allow it to engage us, we might find ourselves on the one hand and on the other. We know that he will rise in triumph, and we know that he enters into the city in triumph, but we know what that means. I'm not sure if you know this, but the word triumph is perhaps more than we would immediately imagine. A Roman triumph is a parade. In fact, it's a military parade. So in that first century, Romans were very familiar with what it meant for a king to come into a city. In fact, they could smell it. They could smell him coming because the incense would be rising, drums would be beating, there would be bands and music, there would be a long parade, a military procession, and there would be a king with oftentimes his face painted red, so that everyone would know exactly who this is. His enemies, in fact, his enemies and the family members would be bound, and they would lead the procession, and he would come in on a four-horse chariot, and he would be celebrated, he would be venerated, there'd be sacrifices offered to the gods, and it would be a two- or three-day festival, and everyone would hail the new king in his triumph, his parade. In fact, the Greek word for parade is where we get the word pomp, as in pomp and circumstance. This was the operative model that everyone would expect when a king entered his city. This is what everyone would be looking for. You can't miss it. You can smell it. You can hear it. All of your senses were engaged, and everyone knew about it. This was what was the norm. So when Mark tells this story about our King and our Lord and his entry into the city, it would leave everyone who doesn't know him or get him scratching their head and puzzled. Mark spends more time talking about the acquisition of a little colt, a donkey, than he does telling us the story that is supposed to matter. Why would he do this? Why would he tell us such a low-keyed, subdued version, a non-triumphal entry, one that's filled with humility and simplicity? The story that he is telling us is almost the opposite of all of what took place in Rome. It is the foil. It's almost an April Fool's joke compared to what would take place in the Roman Empire. No pageantry, no ego, no red painted face, no fanfare, no fragrance, no drum beats, no bands, no music. That's the way it's supposed to go. But Mark paints a different picture. Why would he do this? This past week, I was in Tennessee. It was beautiful there. And I was in a hotel, and I hadn't seen these for a while, but there were vertical blinds in the area where we were eating. And I just presumed it was a wall. And at some point, one of the hotel staff just turned those a quarter turn. And behind it was a beautiful vista, beautiful picture that I didn't even know was there. I think Mark is turning the blinds a quarter way to show us something of who Jesus is that we would have otherwise overlooked, that we would not have seen, because our eyes and our attention are drawn to the things that are often important with the Roman Empire: its power, its prestige, its military might, its ego, its pageantry, it's all the loud stuff. And he tells the story by turning things a little bit, by saying, this Messiah is not about strength or power or military might, not that kind. And his kingdom is easy to overlook. He doesn't come into the city with captives and hostages. No, this king is all about freeing hostages and freeing those who are held captive, you and me. And he's so easy to overlook because our eyes and our attention are used to being drawn to those things that really matter. And in this case, in this gospel, this Lord and this Master look so different than all of that, that he'd be easy to overlook. This Messiah is coming in poverty. And he's not making claims about himself, but what he's really doing is painting a picture of contrast. This is what this kingdom is all about. This is what we need to retrain our eyes to be watching for. So if you're the watching world, you say, what's this, some kind of joke? Why are you spending this much time talking about Jesus in a premeditated way, planning for not a white horse, but a donkey? Is this a joke? And what Jesus does and what the Gospels do in this piece of street theater is to send a strong and simple and quiet message that the coming of the great king is not about defeating enemies and public executions and loud music. It's not about the crowds, but it is about a Messiah who's coming unarmed. Ever since chapter 3, Jesus has been a marked man, and the powers that be are not interested in the kingdom that he's talking about. In fact, it's only the demons, and it is only the people like you and me who need him, that recognize him for who he is. There's a lesson there for us. Only those who recognize their need for him can see what he is all about. It's not about royal power. It's not about military might. It's not about muscle. It's not about bold words or bold claims. In fact, in this gospel, Jesus will only say of himself that he is the Son of Man, because his glory is not the kind of glory that our eyes are attracted to. His prestige is easy to overlook. He's the one who undresses and puts on a towel and gets on his knees and does slave work. Jesus is not the kind of Messiah we would have asked for or what we would have wanted, because we would have wanted something different. But the Messiah that we get, the Messiah that we follow, is modeling something else, a different way. Not with red face, not with four horses, but wrapped in a cloth with a basin, feeding enemies. When people are charged with electricity and pilgrims are coming in for a Passover celebration, this is the Messiah that we get. So the question that the church gets today is, can we see that kind of King and Messiah? When our eyes and our attention is looking often for something else. When we are drawn to different things, Jesus is not about radical regime change. He's not going to overthrow Rome. As the disciples said, even in Acts chapter 1, well, now that you're resurrected, are you ready to claim the city? No, Jesus doesn't take captives. He converts them. In this gospel, it is the Roman centurion who'd seen hundreds, probably thousands of these deaths, who in the face of that says, whoa, surely this one was the Son of God. In Jesus' ministry, are signposts for us. There are these brief moments, these brief pictures, where we are invited into the story to see one who comes not with violence, but with self-giving love. The one who changes our point of reference. The one who, when we see him and when we experience him, changes the way in which we dialogue with our neighbors, with our enemies, with our adversaries, with strangers, because we have encountered him. We have the opportunity to be those very disciples who walk with him into Jerusalem, who now know the story and have taken that story in enough to recognize all the places where we don't fit in, whether we're at school or in our social group or in our life or at work, where we don't feel like we belong, we feel like we're a bit misfit, that we don't have a place. We begin to understand, because we are following the one who doesn't fit. We're following the one who doesn't fit the norms of what everyone would expect in a Messiah. So that when you speak the gospel, when you try to operate out of the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to be different. Because you are enacting the kingdom that is at work in you. When you feel like the butt of every joke, you begin to recognize the Messiah who comes into Jerusalem must have looked like a fool. What are you doing? This is not the kind of parade, and your disciples should be doing more than this. When you find yourself gripped by loneliness or isolation, you're reminded of the story of the one who didn't have a place to lay his head, who didn't fit. Mr. Rogers once said, we are all the ages we've ever been. If you are a 7-year-old, or there's a 7-year-old or a 12-year-old inside of you, wondering, how are we supposed to do Palm Sunday? How am I supposed to think and feel about this? We want to encourage you today to live into that wondering. because I think for those who are serious about following Jesus, we recognize him as the everlasting King for what he's done. But we also recognize that he was profoundly misunderstood. And isn't that the way of discipleship, of trying to discern the ways in which Christ's suffering and glory continue to work themselves out in our own hearts and in our own lives, where we see in new ways the ways in which we are made in his image and also see in the ways in which we so need him to finish this journey in Jerusalem because there's so much unfinished here. And in those moments where we boldly want to say, like Thomas, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him, there are those other moments where we are Peter-like to say, no, I've never seen him. I've never met him. I don't know who you're talking about. Because that tension, I suspect, lives in most of us or in all of us. And for every moment that we hail him as king, we know that it's not all about glory and it's not all about suffering. It's about holding those things in tension because we love him and we follow him. And even as we're asking why for him and why for ourselves, we know that it ends in a message of I love you. Brothers and sisters, in our confusion, in our ambiguity, and in our wondering about what all of this means, the good news of the gospel is that this is the beginning, but on Resurrection Sunday, it's a brand new day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, O God, for our gentle King, the one who did not need to exert himself with muscle or power or bold words, but the one who unpacked his kingdom and his message with love, with compassion, the one who was willing to be misunderstood, the one who fed those who harmed him, the one who loved all the way to the end. In our day and in our time, as we hold this Sunday celebration in our hearts and in our hands, we pray for your gentle reminders that you are with us always. So thank you for the lengths that our Lord has gone to show us that love. Help us to be a kingdom people, we pray. Help us not to forget. In a world that would be very easy for us to overlook what happened that day because it wouldn't have made the news. It wouldn't fit the narrative we tell ourselves. So we would ignore it. Help us to look deeply and to see his coming and what that means for him, for us, for the city, for the whole world. Move us beyond our confusion and our doubt to embrace the one who came and who is yet to come. And we pray that as we do so, that your Spirit would go alongside us and live within us, that we might live the gospel and follow in his footsteps. Give us courage this week and in all the weeks to come as we seek to be faithful. Hear us, we pray, as we say together the words that he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.